All right, let's turn then, please, to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read the last verse of chapter 1 and then go into chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So we're moving ahead rather rapidly now. We're going to the second chapter. No, but I'm going to, you won't get away with it because I'm going back to the first one. I've got to go through the actual chapter just quickly, verse by verse, to get the sequence of the days, and then we'll go back to 2 and then pick up speed from there. Okay, let's stand, please, for reading God's Word. Genesis 1 and 31 to chapter 2 and 3, beginning to read. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that thou would continue to instruct us from this book of beginnings, that we might be well grounded and not novices in thy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So we are now, we're moving now to the ninth doctrine in this seed plot. You know, Genesis chapters 1 to 11, this called the seed plot of the Bible, the doctrinal seed plot of the Bible. And we have looked at the first doctrine, the Trinity, the second doctrine of creation, the third doctrine, the doctrine of faith, and then the doctrine of God's omnipotence, the doctrine of separation, that was a fifth, and the sixth was a doctrine of God's goodness, the seventh, the doctrine of reproduction, and the eighth, the doctrine of anthropology. We were looking at the doctrine of man, anthropology. And now the ninth, the doctrine of numbers, teaching. I mean, that's what it means, teaching. Doctrine means teaching. The teaching of numbers in the Bible and their significance. You might think, well, you know, there can't be much to say about numbers, but there's a lot. And I'm not going to say it all, of course. But there's two things we need to know. The Bible has something to say about numbers in the Bible. But man sometimes has more to say than God says. And there's all kinds of ideas that have come out of this doctrine, as with every other doctrine. So there's this area of numerology where people are making much more out of numbers than God does. And I'll explain more of that later in this study this afternoon. Much of numerology is hyper and speculative. But there are parts in the Bible that we can use in the area of numbers. I like this subject and the meaning of biblical numbers in a Bible, because you just see the whole handiwork of God, and you see the purpose and intent of his overall map. You see his purposes coming out to play even through numbers. So we have just looked in, for example, here in chapter 1 and 31, that the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Okay, the sixth day. So we have the number six. And then in chapter 2, 1 to 3, God ended his work which he had made and rested on the seventh day. There's meanings in those numbers. So before I go into this whole business of numerology and where it's gone off the rails, let's look at what we can get from this doctrine and what is, I believe, scriptural. We need to be careful because the Bible says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul gave that to Timothy, a budding young preacher. But still, in general, it applies to all of us. If we're not to be ashamed, we have to study to be approved of God. We don't want to be misled. And it says, it closes off that verse, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we should be able to rightly divide or interpret the word of truth, the Bible, without being misled by all these strange ideas that are around there. And there are enough on the subject of numerology as well that could throw you off the tracks. And we will look at some of those false systems, just how they work, just briefly, a little later. But first of all, what can we use in the Bible concerning numbers? Well, first of all, the number one, that's God. You know, number one, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6 and 4, I am God and there is none beside me, none else. It's only one God. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And the Bible talks about one Lord, you know, one faith, one baptism. There's one God, and he's number one. You know, people talk about, I'm number one. No, you're not. You know, you're not even on the scale. God is number one. He's number one. And he's the first. He's the beginning of all things. He's the first. He's number one. But there are other scriptures we could go to on that. But just, I think that's pretty evident. Number one refers to God in that he's one God, one Lord. And the Trinity speaks of unity, one God, three persons. But it's unity, one God. So number one speaks of unity, speaks of God and God's unity, but especially just God being the only God, the one God, the true God. And then number two speaks of coupling. That makes sense, doesn't it? Two, when you think of two, you think of a couple. Two, it's a coupling. It speaks of companionship, yoking up, mating, agreement, suitability. God made Eve for Adam and they became one flesh, but they were two coupled together. And Amos says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? They're two, yet they're one. They join together. It speaks of a coupling, two. And you see that in the Bible as you go through. And what I would say is, as I give you these numbers, just as you're reading your Bible, when you come across those numbers, look at their context, look at their setting, and see if these things aren't so. I've come to my conclusion on numbers just by reading the Bible and what those numbers are associated with, their context. I haven't looked at anyone's ideas on it. I just see what I can see in the Bible, and they come out. Number three obviously speaks of the triune God, the Trinity. Three speaks of unity. And Proverbs speaks about the threefold cord, which is not easily broken. Three speaks of unity and strength. And we see that, of course, in the Trinity. Three, unity and strength. Number four, as you read your Bible, I think you'll come to the conclusion that it speaks of the earth, the world, the four, we have the four cardinal points of the compass. We have, as the Bible calls, the four corners of the earth, even though we know the earth doesn't have any square ends, but it speaks about the four corners of the earth, the four extremities. It speaks about the four seasons relating to the earth, and the four four biblical kingdoms, the principal biblical kingdoms in the Bible. There are four of them. We're given them. You know, Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the four principal kingdoms. Many kingdoms aren't even mentioned because they're not principal. So four relates to the earth. And you're, as you're reading your Bible, look for that number four and the context and see if you don't see that. Five speaks of grace, God's grace, God's undeserved pardon. It speaks of divine enablement, number five. It's interesting that five is below six, and six speaks of man, and we'll come to that in a moment. And a man at his best, man at his strongest, the arm of the flesh, yet five is less than six, yet it speaks of divine enablement. And God's always, as we look in the Bible, we see God speaking of lesser things. We see God using smaller things to accomplish his purpose. Things that are less than man's best. Man's always going around with a show of strength, yet God is always using the puny things of mankind. Little people, weak people. Five is less than man's best. And yet it's God's grace, and it's far more powerful when God is in it. It's much more powerful. So, grace, undeserved divine enablement. You think of the fifth part of the land of Egypt was spared. You remember Joseph said, let us spare the fifth part of the grain. And that was God's grace for the famine that was coming. To spare people from entering into starvation. So the fifth part of the land. You think of the five smooth stones of David. God's enablement. He had five. Goliath had five brothers, we're told. Well, and we hear that David had these smooth stones to deal with his brothers and so on. But they were God. They were his enablement. And you think of Benjamin's mess. You remember Joseph gave Benjamin five times greater a mess. You know, food. Five speaks of grace and giving and enablement. It's free. And abundant. And also Joseph gave five changes of clothes to Benjamin. And only one change to his other brothers. And one mess to his other brothers. But five to the brother that he loved the most, Benjamin. And he gave him five. That speaks of, as I say, grace, undeserved, and enablement. There were five curtains in the tabernacle. There were five bars for the boards. There were five pillars in the tabernacle. And the altar was five square cubits. There were five... The outer court was five cubits high. There were five boards, five sockets of brass. And you remember the Lord said in his promise to Israel, five of you shall chase an hundred. Five, much smaller than 100, yet enablement and grace. You are saved, we're told that it's for by grace are you saved through faith. But it's grace. We're all looking for big cathedrals. We're looking for popes and cardinals and vestments and rituals and rites and an outward show. Whereas it's God's grace, something much smaller. That is much more powerful and enables us. There were five golden emeralds or hemorrhoids that the Philistines, do you remember the Philistines, as they tried to placate God, they produced these five golden emeralds. That seems very unlikely, doesn't it, to produce, you know, these golden hemorrhoids, and they presented them as an offering because they were struck with hemorrhoids because they were messing around with the Ark of the Covenant. They had no right to go anywhere near it. But God in his grace spared them because of their ignorance. There are his own people that knew better, he punished, that would touch the Ark of the Covenant, that holy piece of furniture that had the law of God inside of it. They were not to touch it, only the priests, and that through staves, these poles, gold-covered poles. But the Philistines got a hold of the Ark of the Testimony in battle, and then they started moving around with it, and everything was going wrong. But God was merciful. He gave them hemorrhoids, but he didn't take their lives. He could have, but they presented to him five golden hemorrhoids or emeralds. Five. It speaks of grace. God spared them because of their ignorance. You think a man's five fingers and five toes. I was thinking about it the other day. You think of it. Could this mean that really we should be gracious in what we do and where we go and what we, you know, what we, how we go with it, where we go with our wanderings, with our travels, with our direction, with our feet. Our feet carry us. That we should be gracious, shouldn't we? We should be gracious with our hands and we should be gracious with our feet. We're made in the image of God, so God has five fingers and five toes. And he's gracious. So there's something to think about, isn't it? Wherever we go and whatever we do, we're, the Bible talks about salting our words with grace and so on. But our hands and our feet should be gracious, shouldn't they? Okay. So that's number five. Number six speaks of man. That's man's number. And it's very plainly, if there's any doubts about these other numbers, this is very clearly laid out in, if you go there please, to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and 16. 16 through to 18. Where the scripture says, and he causeth, this is to do with the image that the beast's helper, the false prophet, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Of course, the beast was the Antichrist, is the beast, and the Antichrist is a man, flesh and blood. And halfway through the tribulation period, he is indwelt by Satan. But he's nevertheless a man. And so he says that it's the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, verse 18. And his number is 600, 666. 666. You know, that's that number that charismatics and some Pentecostals are scared stiff of. You know, they they're afraid to leave a store with, you know, with $6.66 change. You know, some of them are. I've spoken to people that actually, I buy something else just to change it all. I can't come out with that. You know, craziness. The number of the beast. When you're sound and solid, these things don't bother you. It's silliness, foolishness. But it is the number of the beast. So what? We can use the number. You know, there are verses in our Bible. You know, chapter 6, verse 6, verse 66 or something. What are we going to do? Dodge them? Of course, man put them in there, but for our ease of reference. But still, they're there for our use. No, it is the number of the beast. And it's the number of man. But interesting, isn't it? It's three multiples of six. Because man is a tripartite being. Body, soul, and spirit. And it's all six, six, six. It's all man. Man is made up. Body, soul, and spirit. And it's not God's parts, but ours. It's man's. God doesn't answer to the number of six. We do. And it's just, and it has limitations. It has man's limitations in it. Of course, God has none. So 666 is the number of man. You remember Goliath had six fingers and six toes. Goliath did. And that speaks that he's a picture of the arm of the flesh. He was, wasn't he? Little David comes along and he's facing the very zenith of man. This monster, this 9-footer or whatever he was, huge. Can you imagine? Seeing someone that high, you know, I don't know, I can't even make him stretch that high, you know, and maybe that wide. You know, boy, looking up, you know, someone like that. That's the arm of the flesh. That's the best man can do, Goliath. And he represented man with his six fingers and his six toes. Both hands and both feet. He typified the arm of the flesh, man. And if anything, you know, David would typify grace and divine enablement and the lesser number, the smaller of the two, yet the more powerful. There was six water pots of stone, wasn't there, at that wedding where Jesus turned the water to wine? There were six water pots. And you remember the governor of the feast said that, you know, you've left the best till later. Man had done his best with his six water pots, but then Christ came along and produced something that far superseded the best of man's ability. So the six water pots demonstrate that as well. And there are other examples. The Sabbath day was created for man. The Bible says that. The sixth day was created for man. Man wasn't created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for man. The sixth day for man. So he's all about the number six. You'll find other references in the Bible. Number seven speaks of perfection. That's God's number, isn't it? Number seven speaks of perfection and completion. Perfection and completion. It speaks of a divine, like all of God's undertakings are perfect. Everything he does. As for God, his way is perfect, the Bible says. He's perfect. Everything. We're not. And everything he does is complete. The number seven, complete. And perfection, completeness, perfection. You think of the seven spirits of God. speak about the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. That's the complete operation of the Holy Spirit. Seven. Wisdom hath hewn out her seven pillars in Proverbs 8. It speaks about the perfection of wisdom and the completeness of wisdom. The Bible talks about seven abominations, you know, the limit of evil, seven reasons. And then there's the seven steps to the temple, and there's Daniel's 70th week, and the week is 7 days. 70th week, a week of 7 days, and the seventh week completes. There's 69 weeks, and Daniel's 70th week, the last set of sevens, completes the 70. So it's all about perfection and completion. There's seven golden candlesticks, seven churches, seven angels, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven vials. Perfect judgment that God brings down to the earth during the tribulation period. And complete. There are the seven mountains, the seven heads, the seven kings, the seven stars. The Bible is said to have been purified seven times in Philippians 12. Psalms 12. There were the clean beasts were taken by sevens into the ark, by sevens, because they were. That's the number of perfection and completion. Okay, so we can. You'll find much more as you study the Bible on that. Then number eight. Now this is where I'm not sure about some of these numbers. One through to seven. I think we can clearly see it in the Bible. Eight, I'm not sure of. Nine, I'm not sure of. 11, I'm not sure of. 10, I am. 12, we can see also clearly in the Bible. 40, we can see in the Bible. 50, we can see in the Bible. But the others, I don't think there's a lot of evidence. And God isn't beholden to give us a representation for every number, or even for the first 10. He doesn't have to go all the way. If I see it plainly repeating itself over and over in the Bible, then I'll take it. I say, yeah, 8's there, 9's there, 11's there, and everything all the way up to 50's there. But I don't see it. So, but those that say that the eight is a biblical definition. They would say that it means regeneration or resurrection. That as seven ends a line, eight is beginning. It's the beginning of something new. Now, give an example. Eight survived the flood. That's true. I mean, there's a point. Eight survived the flood. There was a new earth, a new beginning of mankind. So they don't have much to go on, but they use that. And as I say, that eight represents something new, the beginning of a new line. And whereas seven is completion, so then eight would be the beginning of a new line. That's the only two arguments I think they've come up with. I won't go with it until I've seen a lot more in the Bible that would demonstrate it. And then number nine is claimed to be finality. And I really don't see really anything to go on that. And then, of course, number 10, we have plenty on number 10, which speaks about the law. It speaks about the law. Even human government, because it's based on law, the Ten Commandments, it's law. There's no doubt about that. 10 means law. 11, I don't find anything in the Bible for 11. 12 speaks of foundation. It speaks of foundation, a divine government, totality. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the 12 gates, the 12 foundations of the holy city Jerusalem. The 12 planets. There's 12 planets. It's right there in the Bible. The scientists, they can argue up and down over the decades. For hundreds of years, they've been arguing how many planets there are. All they've got to do is read their Bible, and they'll find out that there's 12. Very plain, very simple. And we'll get to that later in our study of Genesis. So 12 figures as foundational. Then 40 speaks of duration, enduring a trial. You know, the flood, 40 days and 40 nights it rained upon the earth. Elijah's 40 days to Mount Horeb, that trial he went through. The children of the wilderness, 40 years. Children of Israel, rather, in the wilderness, 40 years. Jesus' temptation in the desert, 40 days. It speaks of a duration of testing, a trial, enduring a trial. And there are other references to that. And then 50 speaks of, it figures or it's significant in feasts, celebrations, ceremonies, like Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, and then Jubilee, the 50th year, where the land was released, the inheritance returned to those to whom the land was purchased from, in the 50th year of Jubilee. So it speaks of celebration. And the very word jubilee and jubilation is all about that. So those are, I believe we can take those from the Bible and see God's meaning in those numbers. But as far as numerology, beware. You might meet someone, really nice person, that's smart, got a real lively clock up there, and he comes up with all kinds of ideas based on numerology. And he may know parts of the Bible as well, and you may be impressed. And suddenly you may get drawn into this idea that the Bible can be proven numerically by numbers, and that history can be seen by numbers, and that the future can be seen by numbers. Well, that's like astrology. No, God doesn't give us all that information in numbers. What they do is they'll take the letters of either the Hebrew or the Greek or even the English alphabets, and they'll assign a value to each letter. Like, for example, they'll come to the word God. And in the English, G, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, will come to 7. They'll assign 7 to that. And then O, they'll assign 15 as you go down the line. And D, they'll assign 4. So they'll add it up to 26. And then they start doing things with that. They start dividing 26 by whatever they want to divide it by to make it say whatever they want it to say. It's worse than astrology. And they'll do the same with the Greek. Yet the only thing is, when the Greek alphabet, it's a little bit shorter, but the placement of the letters are in a different position to ours. Our alphabet is quite similar to the Greek. But it's not like the Hebrew, anything like the Hebrew, but the placement's different. so you know, of the letters. And besides that, it's not the same, is it? The letters won't be the same. God, G-O-D. In Greek, theos, theta, epsilon, omicron, sigma. They're different. Some of the letters are different. Theta is different. And there's four letters instead of three. So when you add up all those values in the Greek alphabet, and you go theta, is they assign 8 to, epsilon 4, omicron, the O, 15, and sigma, the S, 18. So when you add that up, it comes to 45. So doing the same with God in the English, you get 26. So they're miles apart, and then they start dividing. They do it in the English as well. It's crazy. And then they'll come out with meanings. I mean, this is like reading tea leaves. You know, they're trying to, let's see, what is that? Yeah? Wow, that's what it means. See that nonsense? Numerology, watch out for it. And we're running out of time, but Lord willing, next time I'll just give you some more examples of that and some scriptures to go against the idea of depending on that sort of thing, and how we're supposed to interpret our Bibles. You know, just briefly, I'll just say the rules for interpretation, but then we'll go over them next time. That we read our Bible believingly, grammatically, literally, contextually, doctrinally, dispensationally, and lastly, culturally. There's seven basic rules. And we don't interpret our Bible by a system of numerology. But there are a lot of people, some of them well-meaning, some of them very excited by it. But they can get hidden meanings. They can read between the lines. Dangerous, dangerous. But we'll spend a bit more time on that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we do bless and thank thee that we are able to rightly divide the word of truth by thy Spirit and by the very minds that thou hast given us to use in this labor. And we pray that we might be found faithful, that we will love thy word and study it and feed upon it, that we might not be tossed to and fro upon every wind of doctrine. We pray that we might stand firm and strong in the days ahead and in this week to come. We might not be deceived by any. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.